It's great when the Bible tells us what it's trying to say and shows the purpose for which it is written. And Luke sets us on the right path in the gospel today. He lets us know that Jesus told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So it's helpful for us. However, we can make the mistake to think that, oh, Jesus is telling this parable for some other people who are self-righteous jerks, so I can enjoy and listen what he has to say to those people. But Luke includes this story in the gospel among all the things that Jesus did and said because he knows that we all are some of those people, more or less, at one time or another, and need to hear this parable for ourselves. And the Holy Spirit knows that this scripture applies to us, and he's present here today to speak it to us and apply it to our hearts and lives. He'll show us how it relates to us personally as we open our hearts and minds to him. The application of this parable really can alter the trajectory of our spiritual lives and our relationship to others and how we see ourselves before God and before others, to make it better in both cases. But it won't help us at all if we just think about how it applies to other people rather than to ourselves.
That's right.
And this, of course, is one of the points of the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The parable starts off with a hopeful beginning. In fact, I mean, Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, I am with them. Sadly, though, these two men who go into the temple to pray do not come together to pray in unity or to pray for one another or in agreement. Rather, they're disconnected of two quite different minds and separated by whatever space is available in the temple. What about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous? That's the definition of someone who is self-righteous. It's imagining that I'm better than others, that I have it together on my own, and that I can stand before God and before all creation on my own merit, and in a better standing than those with whom I compare myself, according to whatever arbitrary religious standard or any other standard that I'm applying to them and to me. And this leads the Pharisee in the parable not to pray for mercy, but to basically pray for congratulations from God. The Pharisee in the parable is standing by himself. And in fact, that term Pharisee stems from a word that means one who is separated. He stands by himself because the other riffraff, they're not safe or worthy to stand beside. Pharisees in Jewish time generally believed that the Jewish laws, and especially the extensive and detailed laws of purity, were the means by which people could gain God's favor and pleasure. And the Pharisees kind of made themselves arbiters of that law to the Jewish people. The Gospels often highlight the negative characteristics of the Pharisees, showing how they became a law unto themselves, which produced a bias, self-righteousness, and hypocrisy. And the voice of the Pharisees in the Gospels is generally adversarial to Jesus and the good news that he brings. And it seems like that our author Luke doesn't like him too much either. Earlier in his Gospel, in Luke 16, he describes them as lovers of money. And he records Jesus confronting them and saying, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is valued among men is detestable by God." Lovers of money, justifying themselves before men, valuing worldly things. Not so irrelevant a critique to us today, who can fall into those same traps. That indicates what's wrong with the Pharisee in the parable. He justifies himself before other men and ignores his heart and his soul in the light of God's holiness an almighty presence. The Pharisee stands in the temple and promotes his good works and his lack of some evil works to God. And as an example of his own righteousness, he even points out the tax collector who's come into the temple to pray. I'm not like him. Aren't I good, God? Before we condemn the Pharisee as being outright and awful, and all of them generally such, it's good to remind ourselves that their self-righteousness developed very subtly from a sincere desire to please God and to serve him rightly on their own behalf and on behalf of the entire people of Israel, that God would bless them and restore their nation. It originated from that sincere place in them to serve God. But pride creeped in and started patting them on the back for their supposed holiness and religious carefulness. It's a danger for any religious person. And Jesus is often found trying to break this hard rock of pride and self-righteousness that grew on the Pharisees' hearts. And he tries to break it with the hammer of God's word. Jesus confronts them quite regularly. And one time in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 23, he comes against their hypocrisy. And he writes in verses 23 to 25, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." A common human error, both in our faith and in every arena, is to have our own biases and blind spots. The Pharisee in the parable demonstrates his own bias and his own blind spots, just like the real Pharisees to whom Jesus had confronted. The Pharisee in the parable identifies what he has done that is good and the evil that he hasn't done while ignoring the evil that he has done and the good that he failed to do. And thus he feels congratulatory toward himself. And that's what produces self-righteousness. It's an illusion. And it's an illusion that prevents our true righteousness with God. Self-righteousness also leads to contempt toward others, and even toward God himself. It forfeits our salvation that relies on humility and confession of sin and repentance and turning to God to receive and accept the free gift of God's salvation. Self-righteousness disregards truth. And here is the reality. We all do it sometimes in different ways. We justify ourselves. We look down on others. Anytime we compare ourselves with others, even very subtly, we're in danger of self-righteousness and contempt toward them. The good news is that as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, we decrease in self-righteousness and we increase in humility and we decrease in contempt toward others and increase in love toward others. And that allows God's mercy and grace to abound more and more to us. How are we self-righteous? Well, if you meditate on this scripture for about a week like I did, you'll find lots of ways. How do we treat others with contempt? Likewise, when you examine yourself in light of these scriptures, you see lots of ways. When you have some time on your own, you can finish these sentences without evaluating them, being honest and just answering it. I am a good person because I fill in the blank. And I'm better than other people because I fill in the blank. Or you can narrow it down and get more specific, like I'm better than my spouse at marriage because I, or I'm better than my parents because I'm a better Christian than most people because fill in the blank. I'm right because this. And it doesn't always have to be in religious scenarios. can be many things. Look at that driver. What a jerk. I'm better than that. I feel sorry for those poor people, like that Redskins fan. I'm a Packer fan. Little things like that, you'll start noticing them. And we don't know the extent of God's holiness or the extent of our own sinfulness. And what we don't know can bring about self-righteousness and contempt. But it should bring about cries for mercy and God's grace. Contempt creeps into a heart that is hard toward the presence of God and toward love for others. As psychologist and researcher John Gottman, he can listen to a married couple for 5 minutes and determine with a 91% accuracy whether or not they'll divorce. He was featured in Malcolm Gladwell's book, Blink. And based on hundreds of videos and watching them for hundreds, probably thousands of hours, he analyzed the expressions of couples as they talk to one another. And by following them over time, he determined what expressions indicated that they would probably divorce. And what he said is that the greatest predictor of divorce among couples was the presence of contempt in their relationship, as indicated by things like eye rolls, sneers, smirks, angry looks. He said that contempt is poisonous to relationships because it conveys disgust. The self-righteous person looks down with disgust and arrogance toward others. Contempt, as shown in the parable, is destructive and defeating. And as Jesus gives this parable, he's showing us that it needs to be avoided at all cost. Gottman, the marriage psychologist, said that contempt is most often accompanied in relationships by criticism, defensiveness, and distancing. And that when those three things accompany contempt in a relationship, and he can identify it, the couples will likely divorce in an average of 5.5 years. So imagine what contempt and criticism and defensiveness and distancing can do to a church community, a family of faith, or even a larger community. It can destroy it. Contempt is to make another person of no account. And the good news of the gospel is that the exact opposite of contempt is what is demonstrated by Jesus on the cross. On the cross of Christ, he shows both the awfulness of our own sinfulness along with the love of God. And it is that love of God that's demonstrated on the cross that determines each person's value before God, and therefore their value, period. The cross shows that every single person is both sinful, but also beloved by God, and in God's mind, worth dying for. So the cross eliminates any self-justification and any reason to hold others with contempt. The cross of Christ is the epitome of truth. It is the demonstration of God's mercy and love. It shows both our unrighteousness, but God's gift of righteousness to us. Luke's introduction to this parable, he gives us the purpose of it. But in it, he also shows us what to do. God responds actively and graciously in the life of the one who is humble, who confesses his or her sin and asks for mercy. In the parable, it's the tax collector. The 16th century Christian mystic and theologian Teresa of Avila said that no one is so advanced in prayer that they do not often have to return to the beginning. The tax collector shows us the beginning of prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And none of us becomes so advanced in prayer or in our righteousness that we can move beyond that as a starting point.
That's right.
God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the lesson, as you can observe, has long been incorporated into the church's liturgy. Think about how often in our liturgy, even today, we ask God for mercy. And it's because of this truth. Tax collectors in the Gospels have their association too, like the Pharisees, except they are associated with sinfulness and contempt because they, among the Jewish people, worked with the Romans and used the power of Rome to gouge their own fellow Jews to enrich themselves. The tax collector comes into the temple to pray, and he's convicted of his own sinfulness and his unworthiness before God. His cry comes from humility and sincerity and honesty, and he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says that this man of humility and confession and true self-identification before God is justified, meaning he's forgiven, meaning his sins are atoned for. In New Testament language, he is reconciled to God. He has peace with God, and he's made righteous before God by his faith in God's mercy rather than his own merit. He demonstrates a proper posture before a holy God by sinful people. It's rooted in humility, confession of sin, repentance, and a reception of God's mercy. And that's what enables a person to go on their way justified, at peace with God. Self-righteousness, on the other hand, keeps us in sinfulness and keeps us as victims of our own bias, self-deception, and blind spots. Whereas humility and prayer for mercy frees us from sins and leads us in truth and also God's unconditional acceptance through Christ. And also, I want to highlight the tax collector for one more thing that he does. In his humility, he comes into the temple to pray. Now, he stands far off. He won't look to heaven. He beats his breast. But he comes to pray. He presses in courageously past his own sinfulness and even his own criticism of self. One of the things that can be as dangerous as the lie of self-righteousness is the lie of self-condemnation, where self-righteousness causes a person to compare themselves favorably with those other people. Self-condemnation does the opposite. And it can be just as dangerous, because self-condemnation is a lie that the devil uses to keep us from the presence of God and the people of God. It's the lie that tells us, you're an awful person, such a sinner, and you don't know what you're doing, you don't have it together, and you shouldn't be among all those other people. Look at them. They all know what they're doing. They've all got it together. They've all become holy people. You don't belong with them. And that lie of self-condemnation ostracizes us from the people of God and the presence of God, and it's a lie. Anytime we compare ourselves with others, it leads to self-deceit. And that attitude has got to be rejected, because the truth is that everyone who comes before God comes by the mercy and grace of God. And none of us here have it all together. None of us are here on our own merits. Every single one of us is here on God's mercy and grace. And every one of us belongs here. And so does everyone whom God calls. And everyone who seeks and depends upon God's mercy belongs here. And we all come together in agreement that we are sinners in need of God's mercy. Because of that truth, the tax collector's prayer has one that has been adopted and adapted by the church throughout its history, especially the Eastern Orthodox Church, which has adapted it and called it the Jesus Prayer, or the Prayer of the Heart. It's been passed down as a prayer that says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The prayer of the heart. A prayer by which we present our hearts and our souls to God in truth and in honesty, that opens the door to us, to a holy God, rather than attempt to hide what is there and pretend like we're there before God on our own merits. It's an appropriate prayer to pray anytime and anywhere in any circumstances. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Jesus Prayer. When you are worried or anxious, angry or fearful, and you don't know what to pray, when you're perplexed by a problem and can't figure it out and don't know what to pray, when you want really bad something to happen and it's so close to you, you just can't articulate a prayer anymore, or you've prayed it so much you just can't keep saying it. The Jesus prayer, in all of those circumstances, is a way to approach God and to receive His mercy. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You can use this prayer to press into God's presence, to build faith, to fend off the demons of fear and anxiety or anger. And you can use it to banish self-righteousness and contempt toward others and adopt an attitude of humility. When you say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It can be an introduction to a time of prayer as you elaborate more and more on the greatness of God, our own sinfulness, and then our requests of what we are asking God for. I love that just a few verses later in this chapter of Luke's gospel, he tells a story of the blind man who cries out to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Just like the tax collector in the parable. And everybody's rebuking him, treating him with contempt. Just like the Pharisee in the parable treats the tax collector with contempt. But he keeps crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus calls him forward and says, what do you want me to do for you? And the man says, I want to receive my sight. And Jesus heals him and says, your faith has healed you. And he rejoices in God's presence. The Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, can lead us before Jesus to hear that response from him. What would you like me to do for you? And such prayers can be adapted, said aloud or quietly, said once or over and over, said it with earnestness, or said casually when you're going about your business but want to keep your mind and your heart in prayer and in tune with God. So as we close, I want to invite you to take a few minutes to quietly pray the Jesus prayer or the prayer of the tax collector. You can pray, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or you can just pray, be merciful to me, God, a sinner, or something similar. And just pray it quietly in your mind, pausing a few times to let God enter into your presence and maybe even speak to you. Just pray quietly to in your own heart and spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, or God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now imagine that as you ask Jesus for mercy, that he responds to you and says, what would you like me to do for you? Now take a minute or two and let that prayer be known to Jesus. Amen.